Thank you, King Jesus, that you came to share your life with us and to take away our sins. We pray, speak to us today through your word. Amen. Well, today's talk has three sections: the coming king, verses 11 to 12, the servant king, 13 to 15, and the king commissioned, 16 to 17. So John's role, John the Baptist, as we heard last week, was to announce the coming king, the Messiah. Israel had long hoped for this Messiah, but the Messiah that came was not at all what Israel had expected. For starters, Jesus, of course, was divine. This man was divine. Over 700 years earlier, Isaiah had prophesied, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive a child. She will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God, God with us. Now, John the Baptist perhaps had some inkling of this, for he saw his own baptism, his water baptism, as but a mere shadow of the spirit baptism that was to come with the Messiah. "I baptize you with water," said John, "for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." Now, such a baptism could only come from God, for only God could pour out the Spirit of God. Only God can purify and cleanse with fire, which is what fire represented so often in the Old Testament. Only God is judge. But why combine the two? Why mention Spirit and fire in the one breath? What is this Spirit-fire baptism? Well, you remember, John told his disciples that he had to return to his Father, but he would send one, a comforter, an advocate, Paraclete, who would come after him. And on the day of Pentecost, this promise began to be fulfilled as the Spirit came on all believers. And the Spirit came with what? Well, with fire. And divided tongues of fire as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, we read in Acts. So Spirit and fire and baptism and cleansing are linked in several Old Testament passages. Joel, the prophet, prophesied that God would pour out his Spirit on all, meaning all believers. "And it shall come to pass afterwards, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh." And a bit later Joel says, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." That is, the Spirit will be poured out on all, not a few, but all who will be saved. So it begs the question, what exactly is baptism in the Spirit? And simply, the answer is, it is being born again. Being baptized with the Spirit is the same as being born again. Jesus spoke to Nicodemus of being born again of water and the Spirit. That is, when our sins are washed away in baptism, we receive the Spirit and we're born again. We receive the Spirit when we receive Jesus. Now, this is at odds with the Australian Christian churches, that is, the group that used to be called Assemblies of God, because their doctrinal basis says clearly, and this is what all their ministers must sign up to: "We believe in the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which is a transformative experience, distinct from and subsequent to salvation." Okay, so this is what they teach. It's important to realise what is being taught here. They say spirit baptism is distinct from and subsequent to salvation. Now, I hesitate to criticise an entire denomination because they do and teach many good things. But this teaching is just plain wrong. It's a teaching that has troubled and confused many Christians. So I need to say something about it. But to investigate this issue properly, to investigate all the scriptures involved, would take over an hour. We don't have that time with us. All I can do now is comment, make a couple of short comments, but I'm very happy to discuss this in detail with anyone who would like to. Can I say there are different views on this subject within Pentecostalism? There's not a uniform view. Some teach spirit baptism is the same as salvation, and that's what I'm saying the scripture teaches. There's only one blessing, which is salvation. Some teach a second, some even teach a third blessing that's needed after the initial salvation. So my first point, how did this whole idea come about? The idea that after being saved, we need to look for another experience called baptism in the Spirit. Well, it all gets back to the early encounters of disciples in the book of Acts. There are actually four Pentecosts. There was the main Pentecost in Acts 2, but then there were three, I call them mini Pentecosts, mini experiences of the Spirit. And they came upon four very different groups of people: Jews, Samaritans, then Gentiles, and then John the Baptist's disciples. If you look at each event carefully, there are similarities, yes, but there are distinct differences in the way things happen, in how God reveals himself in each case. Each situation was unique. And to pick any one of these unique events and then try and replicate it and make a rule for all believers in future, it's to ignore the teachings and subtleties in each of the other cases, but it also flies in the face with other scriptures. And it misses really the underlying message that goes throughout Acts. One of these groups in Acts, the Gentiles in Acts 10:11, that involved Peter going to Cornelius and the first Gentiles to hear the gospel. Peter was later called to explain what actually took place there. And this is how Peter explained it to James and the other disciples. If then God gave the same gift of the Spirit to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus, who was I to say that I could stand in God's way? So the critical words there, God gave the Spirit, Peter says, when we believed. There's no sequence. It all happened in the one shot. The teaching that, as I say, that believers need a later spirit baptism contravenes other scriptures too. So Peter said, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Not you may receive it or sometime in future, but when you repent and believe, you will receive the gift of the Spirit. It's not like when you go to IKEA and you come home with a package and you spend 5 hours trying to work out how on earth this thing fits together and you end up giving up. And then you see something in the instruction book, which you look at last, of course, and you realise, hang on, there's a second package I need to go back and get. Well, no, Christ and the Spirit come in one package. The scriptures are clear, friends. There are no second-class Christians. There are not those with the Spirit and those without the Spirit. Either you are saved and have the Spirit, or you're not saved and you don't have the Spirit. And indeed, we are warned quite seriously about making comparisons and judging others. Such comparisons can lead and do lead to pride and envy, to factions in the church, and to feelings of inadequacy. There is only one that we should compare ourselves with, and that is Christ. Now, please don't mishear what I'm saying. Many have had deep and profound spiritual experiences which have been life-changing, and we praise the Lord for them. And may you all experience such things, not once or twice, but again and again. May we pray that for all of us. But don't confuse such experiences with thinking it's some improvement on receiving Christ as your Saviour. How could we possibly improve on that? And don't give it unnecessary labels like baptism in the Spirit. When you receive Christ, you receive the Holy Spirit, the Paraclete he promised. Now, like lots of Christian controversies, both sides end up missing the great truths of Scripture by focusing on side issues. Can I say all believers, whether they're evangelicals or Pentecostals or Calathumpians, all of us need to hear this, that we have been baptized with the Spirit. That is, our sins are forgiven. We are temples of the Spirit. The Spirit is present in us and with us. The Spirit of Jesus who conquered death. The Spirit of God who is bringing about a new heaven and a new earth. That is who we have living in us. We should take a leaf out of John's book. Who is worthy to stand before the King, let alone receive his Spirit baptism? Yet that is what we have. So let us proceed in great awe and faith, in gratitude and obedience, for we have the Holy Spirit of God. Moving on, the second part, the servant king. Each year, you might have heard there's something called the Secretary's Day. It's where bosses are encouraged to show their appreciation for their secretaries, the work that they do. Now, instead of bringing me my morning cup of coffee one year, I jumped the gun and I made a cuppa and brought it to my secretary. Now, I'm not known for my barista skills. So tactfully, she said, "David, that was a nice gesture, but maybe next year could we try something else?" Well, today's story also starts with a reversal of roles. Now, John knew his cousin, and his cousin Jesus, and he knew that Jesus' life was blameless. Interestingly, the unrepentant Pharisees are not worthy, were not worthy of John's baptism. And now John felt that he was not worthy to baptize Jesus. When John saw many of the Pharisees coming to his baptism, he said, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath?" But then Jesus came to John to be baptized, and John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you. Do you come to me?" Baptism, of course, involved confessing sins. Jesus was the only man who didn't need baptism because he'd never sinned. He had nothing to repent of. So why did Jesus need to be baptized? What do these words mean, to fulfill all righteousness? Jesus answered, "Allow it for now, because this is the way for us to fulfill all righteousness." Well, righteousness in Matthew's gospel is all about obedience. And Jesus came to obey his Father, to fulfill his Father's plan. As Messiah, Jesus fulfilled God's plan for Israel. And let me explain. Israel was God's son, okay? Israel was chosen to be a light to the nations. That was their job description. That was their reason for being. And yet they failed. Failed again and again and again. Israel was the disobedient, the faithless son. They spent 40 years in the wilderness for their disobedience. Jesus came as the new Israel, the obedient son, who fulfilled the mission that Israel failed to fulfill as light for the nations. He came also in the wilderness, and he came to confess, not his own sins, of course, but those of Israel, those of us all. And in his gruesome baptism on the cross, he bore the sins of Israel and all of us. So in becoming a man, in his baptism and on the cross, at each stage Jesus was identifying with us. He suffered humiliation for us. He was the servant of all. Just think what that means. It means there is no temptation that you have ever experienced that Jesus does not understand. There is no sense of failure or guilt. There's no sense of shame or fear that Jesus has not also known and felt and experienced. So wherever you are at today, whatever load you may be carrying, Jesus knows it. He stands with you. Now some loads we must carry till our dying day. But other loads we can let go of, if we will. If only we would trust. Will you trust Jesus to take your load from you? Your load of bitter memories, of terrible deeds or words given or received, those reminders of guilt, those reminders of shame. Will you let Jesus free you of them today? 2,000 years ago, Jesus stood in the mud of that river, confessing not his sins, but your sins, my sins, the sins of the world. He confessed my sins as though he had committed them himself. And he carried those sins to extinction on the cross. Will you let Jesus set you free today? Finally, the king commissioned. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased." So again in this passage we see that this man is God. For here we have Father, Son and Spirit working together. Now the word Trinity doesn't appear in the Bible. It's a word that was helpfully coined by the early church fathers to describe a scriptural truth. Because the Trinity, three persons operating as one, this Trinity occurs in many, many places throughout the Old and New Testament. And these three were working together. You see, Jesus was not some helpless victim of a detached and brutal God, as some people say. And nor was the cross some tragic mistake, some tragic accident. We can say this confidently because we see all three members of the Trinity working together at his baptism. And that baptism looks forward to the cross. And notice too the terms of great affection that are often used when one member of the Trinity speaks of another. So hear the Father's words. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Notice too how the three members appear often at critical times in the scriptures. And here we see them at the start and end of Jesus' ministry. So just as he's about to start on his ministry, we see the Spirit of God descending, a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son." And then moving to the end, when Jesus gave the Great Commission before ascending into heaven, he baptized those there, his disciples, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Spirit. So the Trinity occurring at key places. Now Jesus had just endured public dishonour, confessing his sins in front of everyone, confessing sins that he did not commit. So God's response was to immediately and publicly honour his Son. And he did this honour in three ways. So the heavens opened. In the Old Testament, the opening of the heavens often signalled that God was about to reveal himself or deliver his people. Jesus was also honoured as the Spirit descended. Now, some try to argue that Jesus, to this point, was just a mere man who received some special zap from the Spirit at his baptism. But this is wrong. Jesus always had the Spirit from the time of his conception. The visible descent was just public confirmation of the fact. But why a dove? Well, the dove was sent from the ark after the judgment of the flood, you might remember. In doing so, it signalled hope for mankind, a new beginning. And here the Spirit again signals hope for humanity. And finally, the Son was honoured as the voice of God spoke. Actually, there were three voices involved, speaking of who Jesus was. Or is, there were the prophecies from the Old Testament. There was John the Baptist announcing the Messiah. And there was the voice of God from heaven. And what did this voice say? Well, God quoted two well-known scriptures. But by combining two scriptures, God let loose a bombshell. See, the Jews had long expected a Messiah, a royal Messiah, a conquering king. Psalm 2 is all about this great victorious conqueror. And Psalm 2 includes these words, "The Lord said to me, you are my son," which picks up Matthew's voice from heaven, which says, "This is my beloved son." But that voice also goes on to say, "With whom I'm well pleased." Now, where does that come from? This is where it gets interesting. Isaiah says, "Look at my servant whom I strengthen. This is my chosen one who pleases me. I've put my Spirit on him." The servant of the Lord is a mysterious figure that's picked up in four or five places in Isaiah. The Jews, frankly, didn't know what to make of this servant because he had a very bleak future prophesied for him. Isaiah 53 picks up, "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. A bit later, he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors." Doesn't sound much like a conquering king, does he? And yet God connects these two images in the person of his son. "This is my beloved son, the royal Messiah, but my servant, the suffering servant, with whom I'm well pleased." And they're connected because Jesus' mission, of course, was both to suffer and to reign. And his servants, us, we're also promised these. We're promised suffering and reward with him in heaven. Friends, our King has come. He sent his Spirit to live in us and with us. Our King is humble and lowly of heart. He understands our weaknesses. Our King triumphed over his enemies, over Satan, sin, and death. He defeated them all by dying in our place. What a great King we have. Let's spur one another on to follow him in trust and obedience to the end of our days. Let's pray. I'm going to adapt here Paul's great Trinitarian prayer in Ephesians. I pray for you, brothers and sisters, asking God, the glorious Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, to give you the Spirit of wisdom and of revelation, so that you might grow in your knowledge of God. I pray that your hearts will be flooded with light, so that you can understand the hope that he has given to those he has called. In Jesus' name, Amen.